that is always true for us is, as Christians, we stand by faith. That's it. I mean, that, you know, if our faith disappears, we're done. We're not Christian. We're not anything. We're as lost as anybody else. And faith can be a rather fragile thing. And we live in a world that doesn't encourage faith, often attacks faith, and often tries to supplant faith in God with something else. And that's the context of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to a church under siege, under you know, harsh authorities that were literally trying to destroy them. And so God gives us this book to give us a foundation to make our faith secure. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the first chapter, and there's, like, if you have a Bible with headings, you'll see there's three or four headings, and I'm going to try to cover all except for the very last bit, which we'll save for next week. But here it is. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This is the only book in the Bible, and I mean, the Bible is a very rich book, and I mean, it's several books, of course, but the Bible is life-giving word. It's powerful. This is the only one that comes right out and says, reading this book, applying this book, and taking it in will make you blessed, all right? And the reason is, you know, that it is a word of God that is supposed to change our worldview. He says, blessed is the person who reads it, and who hears it, and the word means to take it in to himself. In other words, to carry it with you wherever you go, in your heart, in your mind. And that's why the NIV translates it to, you know, keep it in your heart. The word of God in this case is something that is supposed to help us to be secure. It's a revelation, it's a prophecy, it's a testimony about Jesus Christ. But basically, it will help you understand the world from God's perspective. And that's something that's lacking in this present evil age, as Paul called it. This world, most things that we hear, most things we see on the interweb, most things that we watch on TV, most things that our neighbors talk about are not from God's perspective. Most of everything we hear and experience in this world has a worldly perspective, a worldly worldview. The book of Revelation gives us a heavenly worldview. And it's a warning that the end is near. The time is near. The end of this world, and we'll get to that in a minute. So, first of all, we see the world from a heavenly perspective. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So again, the first statements about this is now John writing an epistle. And this is how epistles start. And he's writing it, though, to believers. The book of Revelation is not something that the world can understand. In order to receive it, in order to understand it, in order to keep it in your heart, you must possess faith. You have to possess faith in Jesus Christ. If your faith is in something else, if your worldview is like I said, worldly, this book will have no effect on you. So it's written to the church. It's written to those who believe in Jesus Christ, believe in his authority, believe in his power, all right, and who have understand or are experienced his grace. What has he done? He says he freed us from our sins. He's making us into kingdom of priests. He is basically making us into a people of God. That is God's mission for us. For us to be a people of God, right? And what do the people of God do? Where do we end up? The people of God end up in the kingdom of God. We end up in you know what most people just call heaven. But we end up as a people of God in the kingdom of God. But that work is going on right now, preparing us to live there, right? And so this book is written to those who are, you know, headed towards the kingdom, who possess a faith and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And it is, again, there to secure our souls, to help us to stand firm in our faith, to help us to keep the word and God's perspective in our heart, in our mind, in our lives, right? And this is the heart of this section. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now here is, you know, what we all know Revelation is about. The kingdom of God is coming. He says he is coming in the clouds. And what happens is the minute that Jesus comes, everything changes. The minute that Jesus appears, the heavenly sign, Paul says there's a sound of a trumpet, a voice from heaven, and the appearance of the sign of the Son of Man. That at that moment, the whole universe changes. You know, we just went through an election, and people are all giddy one way or angry another way because they're so afraid of what's going to change because we have a new leader, right? And if we have some experience with politics and nation, we understand that, yeah, things change, but they don't usually change for the better, and they don't usually change all that much. The minute that Jesus Christ appears, the minute that he shows up, everything in this world becomes useless. It's all gone. It's described as, you know, even the heavens rolling up like a scroll. All the stuff that people own won't be there anymore. All the stuff that people love in the world won't be there anymore. The only thing that will matter when Jesus Christ appears is whether or not we've held our faith intact and believed in him and called on him and made it through this world as the people of God, the kingdom of priests. That's why he says that when he comes, the world will mourn. And all the peoples of the earth, what do we call those guys? Earth dwellers, yeah, earth dwellers. It's a phrase used in the book of Revelation, all the people of the earth, right? And it's not every human being. It's those people who love the earth. You know, John tells us in 1 John, don't love the world or the things of the world. If you love the world, you can't please God. Say the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those things can't please God. You can't be walking with God if you're walking as most people do, only wanting to satisfy greedy lusts, only seeing things that they want, only satisfying their passions, right? Those people, when they see Jesus Christ, when the world changes, when the universe changes, they're going to mourn because everything they love has been taken away. Everything they've cared about is gone. Just think about that moment. Remember, what does he say to us? We're supposed to keep this testimony, this prophecy in our heart. We're supposed to keep it in us, with us all the time. Why? So we don't end up loving things more than we ought to, or putting things in a wrong perspective. We want to keep things in God's perspective. Jesus Christ is coming. When Jesus Christ comes, the kingdom of God will be established. And at that point, your relationship with God, your relationship with his word, your relationship in doing the things that please him is all that matters. That's all that matters at that moment. And if We're, you know, it's like we were in Genesis, we're going to be talking about Lot, and you know, it's like Lot's wife. You know, when Sodom and Gomorrah was being destroyed, what did she do? She turned back to look. Why? Because she loved it. She loved that city, and it did her in, right? We have to be very careful not to love the world, not to love the things of the world, not to trust in the things of the world, but to trust in God and to love God. Jesus said it very simply, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else you need will be added to you. But seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those are the kinds of people that when Jesus appears, we're not going to mourn. We're going to celebrate. And we get that at the end of the book of Revelation. We're going to celebrate. It's basically a moment that will change, again, change the universe. And depending on where how we live our lives will depend on how that moment strikes us. And so the warning in Revelation is, you know, keep this in your heart wherever you go. Don't lose sight of God. Don't lose sight of what's important with God. Keep it in your heart. He says, I am, ego eimi. Some of us, we went through John. We know what that is. You know, it's the name of God, ego eimi. I am the Alpha and the Omega, right? Those are the two beginning and ending letters in the Greek alphabet. I am the A and the Z. In English, it would be, I am the beginning and the end, basically, says the Lord who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. If you look at that little, that is a name. That is God. And what's he saying? You know, look, he's coming, and who's going to make this happen? Right? Ego eimi, the beginning and the end. Lord God, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. That's his title. That's God's title. And who's going to make that change in the universe? He's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh Sabaoth, we like to call him. He is above everything and over everything. That name, that's why that name is given, because he's the one who is going to, or as I should say, has already established the beginning and the end of this world. And that's what the Alpha and Omega is about. It's not about, you know, I am. It's about that what began. God didn't begin. He has no beginning. God is eternal. Does God end? No, God has no end. The only thing that begins and ends is this creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Alpha. And in the end, God will roll it up like a scroll. You know, he is the one that's in absolute control of that line of human history that has a beginning and an end. The world, as Paul called it, this present evil age, as Jesus called it, a generation of adulterers, right? That line, he is the one in control of it. And so he's promising the one who began it and will end it. He's promising, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And then John introduces himself, I, John, your brother, and companion in the sufferings and the kingdom. I don't know if you think of your life like that. As I've gone through a few things in my life, I can identify with that title. When we think about Christianity, do we define it as, I am a person of the kingdom and I suffer? That is the truth about Christianity. Christianity is not a thing that when you possess faith in God, everything goes your way. Christianity is not something that is making your life always easier. Paul says in Romans 8 that I don't think the sufferings that we endure are compared to be worthy to be compared to the glory that we'll experience. Suffering. We don't think of that in the kingdom of heaven. But in the time that John was writing, Domitian was the Roman emperor, and he was killing Christians. And before that, there was Nero, and Nero killed Christians. They were under attack. They were having their property stolen from them. They were put in prisons. They were executed, right, simply for being Christian. And John, at this time, he was on an island, Patmos, as a punishment from Rome. He was exiled to a little island, and he's writing in the middle of that suffering. Why is that important? Because John is writing to the church, a church that undergoes hardship, a church that's in a struggle, and the struggle is for their faith. We mentioned that earlier. The struggle is for their faith. Faith is a fragile thing, and the enemy wants you to lose it. He wants you to give up. He wants you to go back. He wants you to desert the truth of God. He does not want you to hold on. But God is trying to embrace us and help us. And so we understand John the Apostle. I mean, this is one of the, you know, top three guys with Jesus. It was John, Peter, and James. They were the three that were closest to Jesus. John was the one that laid his head on Jesus' breast and was the one, he called him the disciple that Jesus loved, right? And if John suffers for being a Christian, why do we think that Christianity should be this easy road, this everything goes my way thing? It's not. It's not. And God understands why. Why do we suffer? Because we live in this present evil age. If you hold to Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in His Word as being the Word of God, not a word, but the Word of God, if you trust in the things that God said, you automatically become the enemy of many, many people. In our culture, everybody wants you to tolerate everything. Everything's good. Everything's okay. That's not the Word of God. That's not the truth of God. And just by being God's people, we become kind of the enemy and outcast of the world. We suffer, right? So John was suffering, and the point of Revelation is that it's okay to suffer as a Christian. It's actually a good thing. You ever thought about suffering in this world? You know? Well, it's hard. Do you think that anybody on this planet escapes suffering? Do you think that there's anybody that's, you know, somewhere that no problems, no anxieties, no troubles come to them in this world? And the question I always ask was, what are we suffering for? You know, some people suffer, you know, for ambition. They want to be something that they can't be, or they want to have something they don't have. And they'll suffer to get their hands on it, right? Some people suffer because they can't control their passions, and they see something they think is better and they chase after it. And when they do, they ruin their life. They ruin their family, right? People suffer in this world. Why suffer for nothing? Why suffer for sin? If we're suffering in the name of Jesus, in other words, if you're suffering because you're holding on to the name of Jesus. There's a brother right now in Turkey, a friend of ours, or a part of our denomination, Andrew, and he's been arrested by the Turkish government, put in a Turkish prison for naming Jesus Christ. They've charged him with a trumped-up charge, but because he's a missionary, because he's trying to share Christ in a mostly Muslim world, they've locked him in a prison like a criminal. That's what happened to John. That's what happened to many of the people in that time when this book was written. There's an oppression that the world does not want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to see faith grow. They want to discourage, attack, destroy it. And that causes suffering. That causes pain. But you know, if you suffer as Jesus suffered, or you suffer for the cause of Jesus, you suffer because you're a Christian, Peter says, that's a good thing. He says, that's acceptable to God. I wouldn't want to suffer for committing a crime. Because then I know I'm just getting what I deserve, right? You know, I wouldn't want to suffer because I had evil intent and I got exposed, right? I wouldn't want to suffer like that. If I suffer, let it be because I've chosen to take up the name of Jesus Christ. Let it be because I've decided to set my life in His hands and to serve Him. Let me suffer for that. And then this book, man, it means something to me, right? Now, the next thing that he does is, and I said this is like three different sections, but the next thing that he does is he introduces us again to Jesus. We've talked about our faith in Jesus, right? But here is an image of Jesus that maybe we never would have thought of without this book. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Son of Man is an image from Daniel. And it is an all-authoritative person, okay? He was like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash across his chest. That'd be like a high priest garment, All right, so here he sees this image of this Son of Man, high priest person. The head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. That's how God is described in Daniel chapter 7. His eyes were like a blazing fire. You want to see eyes that can look into your soul, can look and see who you are. Jesus could, you know, meet people when he was walking on this earth. He'd meet people and he'd say, I know who you are. I know, you know, you have four husbands and the one that you're with now isn't your husband, right? He knew that with the woman at the well. He knew things. He could see things. His voice is not like a human voice. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, which we find out later are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches. He possesses the lampstands of the church, and he holds the messenger. He is the one who stands in the church. He is the one who puts a lampstand in its place or removes it. He is the one who holds the message in his hand, right? He is all authoritative over the church. No, nobody else. Nobody else. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, right? And out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. What's that double-edged sword? The Word of God. It cuts two ways. It'll cut sin out of your life, and it'll judge you. It'll condemn you, or it'll lift you up, right? The Word of God coming out of his mouth, okay? And then, you know, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When Paul saw him on the way to Damascus, he said he was brighter than the sun. But this is a God image. This is not a human. All of these images from the Old Testament, there's Isaiah in it, Daniel in it. All of those symbols are that Jesus is absolutely God. Jesus is absolutely God. Who do we believe in? Yeah, he's God. He is the Ancient of Days, right? He is Yahweh Sabaoth. He is Almighty God, right? Yeah. Who do we believe in? So John sees this. See, the thing is, who's going to hold your life together in the middle of Christian suffering? Who's going to be your protector? Who are you going to pray to, you know, when things are going hard, when life is challenging you? Who are you going to call upon, right? You're going to call upon Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, Almighty God. You're going to call upon him. He's going to be your help. He's going to be the one that sustains you. He's going to be the keeper of your soul, right? This is why John says, blessed are those who keep this in their heart. Man, there are so many things to distract us, so many things to attack us, to demean our faith, to make us question, right? But if we set our heart and mind on who we believe in, if we set our heart and mind and understand that others have gone before us and suffered a lot more than we suffer, right? Yeah. If we set our heart and mind on the person of Jesus, our faith will stay intact. We'll get through the desert, okay? We'll get through the wilderness. We'll get through the trials. We'll get through the troubles. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. It's just like the Alpha and Omega again. Who is this? Jesus. Reminds us of Isaiah 6. Remember, we did that not too long ago. When you see God, when you meet with God, you don't stand up and say, hey, give me five. He falls on his face. He worships. He knows that this is God. And he doesn't get up until he's given the hand of fellowship. You know, okay, you can stand now, right? And then Jesus introduces himself. I am the living one. That's a very powerful name. I am the living one. Do you know who possesses eternal life? God the Father. And God the Father gave that to Jesus Christ, that power. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Who has the power to give us eternal life? The living one, the one who died and rose again from the dead. What changed the universe? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now human beings can die and raise again. That's another huge part of the book of Revelation. Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection changed everything, made the coming of the kingdom possible. Without him, it doesn't happen. And he says, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And Paul says about resurrection, when he's talking about it in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about it. And he says, right, those words, grave, where is your sting? Or death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? It's been taken away by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has power. So one of the messages for the church, suffering, dying, people were dying for the cause of Christ, doesn't stop the kingdom of God, doesn't stop the people of God, because Jesus Christ has power to raise us from the dead, to bring us to the kingdom, to establish us as that kingdom of priests. That's the first chapter. That's the message. The message is, yes, our faith is fragile, and yes, the world wants to diminish it. The world wants to oppress it. The world wants to get it out of us. The devil wants to destroy it. He wants to stop us from believing in the message of God. And what's the message of God? I who began things and will end things, I who made my son to be like me, God, and have all power and authority over even death and hell, right? I will bring you to be my people. I'm going to finish this work. Stay with it. It's basically the message. Stay with God. Keep your faith intact. Don't let anything in this world mess it up. Because one day, the Lord's coming, right? And when he comes, if our faith is intact, we won't be mourning like the world. If our faith is intact, we will rejoice, as we'll see in many of the pictures of Revelation. There's a lot of rejoicing that goes on about the kingdom of heaven. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you and pray that your Holy Spirit and grace will indeed empower us, Lord. Empower us to hold to our faith, to believe in you, to trust in the great, precious promises that you've laid out in front of us. Help us, mighty God, to indeed be secure in our Savior. Bless us, O Lord God, to keep the words of this book in our mind and in our heart as we go through the world, that we will always remember what you've said is going to happen, what you said is important, and to keep that supreme in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I didn't pick a song. Which song do you want to do? Okay. We do I Believe in Jesus. There we go.
this place, we would keep in mind who you are, keep in mind who you said you are, Lord God, and we would keep our faith intact, Lord Jesus. Help us to live each day with the knowledge of you in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to behave in such a way that pleases you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for this gathering of people that you would bless us with your presence throughout our week, that you would keep us safe, that you would keep us close to you. Help us to remember to pray for each other, Lord, to look out for each other, to protect each other in the faith, Lord Jesus, and to keep up the love that you gave us,
yes,
when you died on the cross and rose from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for everything you've done.